Amen. Okay, praise the Lord. So we have come to the last day. The last day. You know, last night we had everybody stand up according to their city, their university, where they're from. Maybe we could just start this morning just to see what grade level everyone is at. How about freshmen? All the freshmen, stand up. We just want to see how many freshmen are here. Okay. Good. Amen. How about the sophomores? Good. All right. Amen. And the juniors? Mm-hmm. Amen. And then how about the seniors? Amen. Do we have any graduate students here? All right. Okay. And then this particular conference in the spring semester, we always invite high school seniors. Any high school seniors make it? Okay, wonderful. Okay, good. It's good to see everybody. And so, you know, last semester and this semester, we've just been gradually working our way through the Gospel of John. And starting in chapter 3, there were nine cases. This morning, we will hit the ninth case of Jesus Christ, who is life, coming to meet every man's need. Okay? And this particular story here in John 11 is the case of Lazarus, who actually had died. And I think to begin with, it would be good just to read a handful of verses from chapter 11 in case there's anyone here who's not familiar with the story. Of course, we don't have time to go through the whole entire chapter, but I have a handful of verses here, and maybe let's just have this half of the room read verse 11, this half, verse 12, and we'll just work our way through this handful of verses up through verse 44. Okay, how about these guys? Go with verse 11.
Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going that I may wake him out of sleep.
Go ahead. Okay, how about everybody recite that verse? Go.
The resurrection and the life. He who believes into me, even if he should die, shall live.
Okay, go ahead. 41. Amen. Loose him and let him go. Okay, so again, Christ as life coming to meet every man's need. It doesn't matter if you are a moral man. You know what you need? You need Christ as life. You need to be regenerated. It doesn't matter if you're a sinful Samaritan woman. You need Christ as life. If you're a dying person, if you're an impotent, powerless, weak person, you need Christ as life. Only he can come and meet your need. If you're hungry, you need Christ. If you're thirsty, you need Christ. If you're a sinner caught in adultery, you need Christ. Christ as life. If you're blind in religion, you need Christ as life. But ultimately, we come to this final case, a dead man. And what we want to see is that actually all these cases are just dead people. Whether you're moral, whether you're immoral, whether you're sinful, whether you're blind, whether you're dying, whether you're weak, the ultimate issue is just death. Death. Death is the focus. It's the consummation. Just to convince you of this, we have here under Roman number one, of course, Roman number one says the need of the dead, life's resurrecting. And A says the basic problem of fallen mankind is death. It is death. And I don't have time to go over all the cases, but just consider the case in John 5, which we have a couple verses here. You know, this man had been laying there at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He was so weak, so impotent, powerless. He couldn't do anything to help himself. Actually, religion at that time had a way for him to be healed. But it required that he do something, and he couldn't do anything. Right? The angel would come down periodically and stir up the water, and whoever got into the water first, after the angel stirred it up, they got healed. But this man couldn't even get into the water, and no one would help him. That's really religion. It can't help you one bit. But Jesus came along, and he said, "Do you want to get well?" And this man didn't even respond to the Lord's simple question. It was a yes or no question. But he got in his mind. He said, "Oh, I can't. No one can help me." Eventually, the Lord spoke a life-giving word. He said, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." And life got imparted into that man. And he rose up, and he took up his mat, and he began to walk. And the Lord met him a little bit later. And in verse 14, which I have here, the Lord said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse happens to you." So this emphasizes that his weakness and his inability and his powerlessness was due to sin, right? The Lord told him, "Sin no more, so that nothing worse happens to you." He was weak, he was powerless, but the ultimate end of weakness is just death. And we can prove that by reading just a few verses later in verse 25, which is here on your page. Let's read this all together. Go. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and it is now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." We see, from our perspective, a weak man, a powerless man. And that's due to sin. But what God sees something different. He sees a dead man. That man was dead, and he needed to be made alive. He didn't need to be healed. He needed to be made alive. Praise the Lord. And this actually brings us back full circle to chapter 2, the principle of life, which came out a little bit last night. You remember what the principle of life is? It's to change death into life, right? And we saw that in chapter 2 with this verse 2:9, where the Lord came and he changed the water into wine. And the water, you know, still water, stagnant water in the Bible signifies death. Flowing water signifies life, even the spirit of life. But these six stone jars were filled to the brim with water. And the stone jars, number six, signifies man created on the sixth day. This is just man. And the Lord will wait until you get filled to the brim with just death. Then he comes and he changes that water into wine. He changes your death into life. Even it was called by the master of the feast there, the best wine. That's the eternal life of God. Oh, bubbly, effervescent, invigorating, cheering. This is the divine, uncreated, eternal life of God. He wants to come and change your death into life. That's the principle of life. And here we have a dead man in a tomb in John 11. And what we want to see next in B is that death affects man's entire being, spirit, soul, and body. You know, when man fell in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3, he was disobedient. He partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, we just have a superficial view of that. But actually, Satan was there behind that tree. And Satan injected his evil, satanic, sinful nature into man. And man got poisoned with that nature. And the end result of that is death. And firstly, we see here in Ephesians 2:1, our spirit was deadened. Paul is writing here to the Ephesians, and he says, "And you, though dead in your offenses and sins." Well, these people were not physically dead, right? He wasn't writing to people in a cemetery. They weren't physically dead. They weren't psychologically dead. Their soul was very much alive. But he says, "You were dead in your offenses and sins." That was their spirit. The spirit got affected by that death element that came in back in Genesis 3. And when we were born of our parents, we inherited sin and death. And our spirit is just dead. It's deadened. And then what about our soul? In Romans 8:6, it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death." I was really impressed getting into this verse this past week. It doesn't say your spirit is dead. It says it is death. Sorry, your mind. Your mind is death. The mind set on the flesh is death. You know, the mind is the leading part of your soul. Your soul is your mind, emotion, and will. Our soul got affected by death. And when our mind is set on the flesh, it is just death. And then these next couple verses, I just want you to circle this word "walked" in verse 2, Ephesians 2:2, "in which you once walked according to the age of this world." You know what this is? This is the dead man's walk. You know, you're on your campus and you see these students walking past, sitting down in class and so forth. You have to realize if they don't have Christ, they are actually just walking dead people. Oh, you think the human life is really life. Actually, it's not life. Because if it was really life, it wouldn't die. But sooner or later, your human life is going to come to an end. That proves it's not really life. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Lay hold on that which is really life." There's something in the Bible that's called really life. That's the divine, uncreated, eternal life of God, right? But if we don't have that life, if we don't have Christ, then we're just walking dead people. And the dead man's walk is like a leaf floating in the water. You know, a dead leaf, it falls into the stream and it just floats along with the current, with the tide. And wherever that current flows, the dead leaf flows with it. It has no power to go against the current, right? And the ultimate result of that flow, of that current, is the lake of fire. And human beings without Christ are just like a dead leaf floating along in the current of the age. Just like it says here, "in which you once walked according to the age of this world." A new fad comes along and you just jump on the bandwagon. Eventually that fad is over and people are looking for something new, and there's a new this, a new that, a new computer game, a new Netflix series, a new this or that, whether it's fashion, whether it's sports. An older brother was telling me that among his generation now, pickleball is very popular. Whoever heard of that, you know, a few years ago, but now it's just the next greatest thing in the tide of this age. But in God's eyes, they're just dead people walking around, walking according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit which is now operating in the sons of disobedience. Okay, finally, we have Romans 8:10 here, which says that if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. So even our physical body is affected by death. Our spirit is deadened. Our soul, if we set our mind on the flesh, it's just death. Our body is dead because of sin. And C, now let's all read C together. We need to submit to and cooperate with the Lord to experience life's resurrecting. Do you want to experience life's resurrecting? Yes, I do. And actually, all the people around you want to experience life's resurrecting, whether they know it or not. In Haggai, it says Christ is the desire of the nations. Whether they know it or not, they're longing for Christ, who is life. Because that's what man was made for. Man was made as a vessel to contain Christ as life. But listen, in order to experience life's resurrecting, we need to submit to and cooperate with the Lord. There's something we have to do. And we'll see this here in chapter 11. The first thing, point number one, it says, dropping our frustrating human opinions. Could you believe that your human opinions frustrate Christ being life to you? You know, formerly, in the last couple messages, we saw religion was there, frustrating. Actually, in almost every chapter in John, religion is there. Religious people are there, frustrating Christ being life to people. Just consider that case again in John 5. After the Lord said, rise, take up your mat and walk, the religious people came and they said, no, get back down on your mat. You can't do that today. This is the Sabbath day. What a frustration coming from religion. But religion is there in every chapter. Even in this chapter, listen, it says they wanted to kill Lazarus. It says they also wanted to kill Lazarus. That means they wanted to kill the Lord. And now they also want to kill Lazarus, the man that was raised from death. They want to kill him. But here in chapter 11, we see something else, something in addition, besides religion coming in to frustrate life. We have something called human opinions. Human opinions. And human opinions are the strongest frustration to Christ as life. In this chapter, and we don't have time to go through all the examples, but in this chapter, there are 9 different human opinions coming in to frustrate the Lord desiring to raise this man from the dead. 9 human opinions spoken by 4 different parties. Spoken by the disciples, spoken by Martha, spoken by Mary, spoken by the Jews, spoken by Martha again. 4 different parties bringing in 9 different opinions to frustrate. The Lord just wants to raise this man from the dead. He just wants to impart life into him. That's the principle by which he operates, to change death into life. But frustration after frustration is coming in. Even midway through this chapter, it says Jesus wept. And the Jews that were standing there, they thought, oh, how he loved him, this man that passed away. No, that's not why Jesus wept. Why would he weep about that? He is the resurrection and the life. A dead man is no problem to him. He wasn't weeping because this man died, this man that he loved. He was weeping because he was frustrated with all the human opinions coming in. Even it specifically says he was indignant in his spirit and troubled. Human opinion after human opinion after human opinion, frustrating. I just have one example here, but there's a lot of human opinion in this chapter. In verse 39, you see it on your page, right? 11:39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Take away the stone. That was the Lord's command. Take away the stone. He wants to raise this man from the dead. But here comes the opinion. Martha, the sister of him who was deceased, said to him, Lord, by now he smells, for it is the fourth day that he is there. A human opinion coming in. And throughout this chapter, multiple human opinions. But in verse 40, the Lord quashed that opinion. He dealt with that opinion. And finally, he could get to that man. It says, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you? Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Eventually, all the opinions ceased. And then look at the next verse. Then they took the stone away, verse 41. Finally, they submitted. They submitted. The Lord, who is life, needs us to submit to him and to cooperate with him in order to experience life's resurrecting. And in order for us to help others experience life's resurrecting, we have to submit to him. We have to cooperate with him so that he can impart his life. You know, the Lord is the resurrection and he is the life. He has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he would not do it until these people would submit and cooperate. We have to see, this is the revelation here. This is the revelation in this section. He needs our cooperation. And then finally, they remove the stone. Praise the Lord. And then Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. And then look at verse 44. After he came out of the grave, he was bound by the grave clothes. And so the Lord said, loose him and let him go. So there's a need for further submission and cooperation with the Lord so that this one who was raised from the dead could be released and enjoy that resurrection life. So, brothers and sisters, this is a major part of the revelation here in chapter 11. Okay? The Lord wants, he's willing, he's able to resurrect from the dead, to impart his resurrection life. But we have a bunch of human opinions. Eventually, we have to just stop and cooperate with him. You know, I was thinking of an example just in my own life. You know, sometimes the Lord gives me a feeling. It's just a little feeling inside that I should go visit someone. But then I get in my mind and I start thinking, well, it's been a long time since I've seen that person. It's going to be kind of awkward. There's so much time, so much water has passed under the bridge. And I just, this is just my human opinion. It's getting in the way. It's frustrating. The Lord wants to go. He wants me to go to that person just to say hello. How are you doing? Maybe share something I enjoyed from the Word. No particular agenda, but through my going, life could come, right? Life could be imparted, but my opinion comes in and it frustrates. It frustrates. You know, most people, when they read John 11, they only see the story, the miraculous story that Jesus resurrected a dead man. They don't see this major revelation that opinions frustrate and the Lord needs us to submit and cooperate. Now, there's other ways, practical handles to experience the resurrection life. And even to help others experience the resurrection life, I have five more examples here where we don't have the time to get into all these, but calling on the name of the Lord is a way to experience the resurrection life. I heard a testimony the other day on Wednesday at our prayer meeting, a brother shared, he said, I just got on the phone with someone and we just started calling on the Lord for about 5 to 10 minutes. And that's what it took to get revived, to get brought into resurrection. Yes, calling on the name of the Lord. The Lord is rich to all who call upon him. And we can help others to call upon his name. Yesterday, Brother Martin shared some gospel stories. When I share the gospel with people and I get to the point where I can lead that person to pray, to receive the Lord, in my prayer, I like to call on the Lord several times. I just have that person repeat my prayer and make it your own prayer to receive the Lord. And in my praying, and he's repeating, we're calling on the Lord, calling on the Lord. Because why? Because the Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord gets saved. And it says the Lord is rich to all who call upon him. And I want this person to experience the riches of Christ. Then 3 says, touching the Spirit in the Word. These verses here talk about receiving the Word by means of prayer, praying it every time in spirit. You know, you can read the Bible like an academic book, and you'll get some head knowledge. But if you read it with an exercised spirit, praying the Word of God, you will get life. You will get spirit. You will get watered. You'll get refreshed. You'll get fed. You'll get convicted. You'll get light and shining because it's the living Word of God. And you know what's going to happen, brother? You're going to get resurrected. You're going to get more resurrected. How about finding him in the morning? We've been encouraged throughout this conference already to take some time in the morning to touch the Lord. Go up to the Mount of Olives, right? To touch the Lord in the morning. Here from John, we see this woman named Mary the Magdalene. She sought the Lord early in the morning, and then you know what? She found him. Actually, she was the first human being to discover the resurrected Christ. Then abiding in the Lord for fruit bearing. I like this point. You know, sometimes we just feel dead out of it. We don't have that life flow in our being. And we might even think that disqualifies us from sharing about the Lord with others. But I'll tell you what, if you start flowing out Christ to others, there will be an inflow. There will be an inflow. It's an organic principle, right? When a fruit starts developing on a tree, there's flow from the branch into that fruit. So if we would abide in the Lord to flow out Christ to others, we will discover that ourselves, we get resurrected. We get enlivened. And so does the person we're speaking to. And then the last point I have here is prophesying in the meetings. Prophesying, not in the Old Testament sense of predicting the future, but here in the New Testament sense, 1 Corinthians 14, to speak for and speak forth the Lord whenever the brothers and sisters are gathered together, this builds the church. You speak forth encouragement and consolation and building up when you speak forth your experience of Christ, what the Lord showed you, you speak that, and the church gets built up. And you get fed, the brothers and sisters in the congregation get fed, they get built up, they get edified through our prophesying. So these are just a few practical handles that we can exercise to cooperate with the Lord, to submit to him, and get the resurrection life. Okay, now, the rest of the time we want to spend on Roman numeral 2. Let's read this together. Go. The issue of Christ being life to man, the church. See, Christ, who is life, he wants to be life to you, but that's not an end in itself. That's not his goal, is that you would enjoy his life. But there is an issue of Christ being life to you, and that issue is the church. God needs an entity on this earth called the church. In Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church. He will do it. He needs a place where he can rest, where he can be satisfied. We'll see some more details here in John chapter 12. We're starting to move. We're starting to transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12. Chapter 11, the raising up of a dead man by imparting eternal life, is for chapter 12, the issue, which is the church. But he needs this. This morning, some of the brothers were praying, and a verse that came out in the prayer was from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, where the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "The heavens are my throne, the earth is the footstool for my feet. Where is the place of my rest?" Where? He's looking for a place for his rest. And then he says, "To this man I will look, who is of a poor and contrite spirit." He wants to come right inside of man. That's where his resting place is. And all the people that have received the Lord into them corporately become the church, the place of his rest. Okay, now, okay, before we touch this, we want to look at A here. It says our whole being is brought into resurrection. Our whole being. Because, and let me say this, you know, the Lord, strictly speaking, is not interested in healing you, in improving you, in recovering you. You know, one of the first opinions that came out in chapter 11, Lazarus was sick, and the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, they sent word to the Lord. "Lazarus, our brother is sick. Come quickly." You know, to send a message to Jesus, that's to pray, right? You see someone who's sick, and you pray for them. Send a message to Jesus. But Jesus didn't come. Do you know that? I don't know if you read the chapter before you got here, but he delayed his coming until Lazarus died. He delayed his coming. In fact, another opinion that came in this chapter, Martha told the Lord, she said, "Lord, if you would have come sooner, my brother wouldn't have died." That's an opinion. Another frustration. She didn't see that he is the resurrection and he is the life. His intention was not to heal this man. You know, to our concept, to heal someone means to improve, to reform or to improve yourself or that person. The Lord's not in the business of reforming us and improving us. You might have a problem with your temper. Anybody have a problem with their temper? Yeah, you're honest. Probably a lot of us have problems with our temper. You know, the older you get, the more you discover things about yourself. Something I discovered about myself a long time ago was I have a mean streak. Most people wouldn't know it. You know, I'm just this calm guy, quiet. I don't talk much. But it's there. It's there. I know it's there. I grew up on a farm. I walked up to a 2,000-pound bull one time with a piece of 2x4, and I said, "George, you're going to go through that gate one way or the other." What was I thinking? It's a mean streak. But we might discover we have a bad temper, or we have some other thing, and we just pray, "Lord, save me from my temper. Lord, give me a mild temper. Rescue me. I know it doesn't glorify you, Lord. Help me. Help me overcome my temper." The more you pray that way, the more your temper will flare up. because the Lord is not interested in rescuing you from a bad temper. You know what he wants to do? He wants to impart life. He wants to give you the resurrection life. He didn't want to improve Lazarus. He wanted to impart life into Lazarus. He specifically waited until Lazarus died. And he was in the tomb for 4 days. And even they said, don't open that tomb because it's going to stink. That's how dead he was. No, the Lord is interested in resurrecting us. And he wants to bring our whole being into resurrection. And he starts with our spirit. You see, we have the first verse here, 1 Peter 1:3. The initial stage of resurrection is to resurrect our spirit. And when a person first hears the gospel, they repent, they turn, they open, they receive the Lord, guess what? Your spirit, which is dead, gets made alive. It gets made alive. Peter uses this word regenerated, right? According to his great mercy, has regenerated us unto a living hope. Paul uses that word also. He also uses the word made alive. John uses the phrase born again, but it's all the same thing. It's our spirit receiving the Holy Spirit, the two being joined together, and our spirit being resurrected. If you have received the Lord, your spirit is now resurrected. This is the initial stage of resurrection. And then the continuing stage of resurrection is the Lord in our spirit spreading out into our mind, into our will, into our emotion. Our soul is in the process of being resurrected. The word says we are being sanctified in Hebrews 2:11. We are being sanctified. This is sanctification is a process through the spreading out of the resurrection life from our spirit into our soul. In Ephesians 4, it says the spirit of your mind. I thought the spirit was the spirit and the mind is the mind. But Paul says the spirit of your mind. That implies that the spirit has been spreading into your mind to become the spirit of your mind. And it's sanctifying our mind. And even another word used here is transformation. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's read this all together. Go. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding and reflecting like a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord's Spirit. You see, it says being. We are being transformed. It's a process. The more the Lord spreads into our mind, emotion, and will, we are being transformed into the same image until we just match him in our person. And then finally, the consummate stage of resurrection is glorification, where the Lord, who resurrected our spirit, who is resurrecting our soul day by day, he will ultimately even resurrect our mortal body. Here in Philippians 3:21, it says, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to be conformed to the body of his glory. Our body will be glorified. If we pass away before the Lord comes back, he will actually literally resurrect us with a new glorified body. If he comes back when we're still alive, he will spread out into our mortal body and saturate our mortal body, and our mortal body will be transfigured and glorified and become, like it says here, the body of his glory. Praise the Lord. So our entire being, spirit, soul, and body, is being brought into resurrection. It's being resurrected. And this is an important point that leads us to point B here. It says the church is produced and built up. Because I want you to realize that the church is an entity in resurrection. The church, and actually I wrote this sentence here. Maybe you should write this in your notes. The church does not come into being by man's organization, man's wisdom, man's work, or man's teaching. The church comes into being by resurrection life. And whenever you first got resurrected in your spirit, you became part of the church. And ultimately, he wants to keep resurrecting your soul and eventually your mortal body, so your whole being is brought into resurrection. And together with all the other resurrected ones, we are the church. When you look at the church today, you might see problems. You might see hypocrisy. How could that be if my spirit is already resurrected? Well, it's because my soul is being resurrected. It's not there yet, right? It's in the process. So whenever I live by the fallen old man, something comes out that's not Christ. But ultimately, the church will be an entity entirely in resurrection, so much so that in Ephesians chapter 5, the Lord, it says, will present the church to himself glorious as his bride, as his counterpart, and there will be nothing, zero naturalness there. It will be totally an entity in resurrection that matches him completely to be his counterpart. Okay, now, concerning the church, we have 2 points here. Number one, it says the church is the house of God. It's the house of God. And number two, it says the church is the kingdom of God. Now, as the house of God, you can put the word there next to that expression. The house of God for God's expression. You know, actually, the first verse I have here is from 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says, "If I delay, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth." God is living, and he wants to live in the church. He wants to have the freedom to live in the church, which is his house. Do you have the freedom to live in your house? What if I came to your house and I said, "Hey, Ezra, I don't really like the picture on the wall there. Let me take that down and put up this picture." What if I go into the kitchen and I say, "Oh, I don't like the way that smells. I'd rather cook this other kind of food." If it's my house, I have the freedom. I have the liberty to do what I want. And when you walk into my house, something of me gets expressed. You see what I like, what I don't like, based on the furniture, based on the arrangement, based on what's on the walls, based on how it smells in the kitchen. You can tell something about me. Something about me is getting expressed. Well, here it says the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He wants to live freely in the church and be expressed. Now, so we can put the word expression there by point number one. And we're going to get into these verses in chapter 12 now. We're shifting to chapter 12 of John. And it says here in verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Therefore, they made him a supper there. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of the ones reclining at table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment, a very valuable pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Then a great crowd of the Jews found out that he was there And they came, not because of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests took counsel to kill Lazarus also. See, in a previous verse, it said they wanted to kill Jesus. Now they also want to kill Lazarus. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed into Jesus. Now, when we read this passage, first of all, you have to realize Bethany was a little town outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus would go to Jerusalem during the day to teach in the temple, but he was rejected there. And so in the evening, he would go outside of Jerusalem to Bethany, this little town where there was a little house, and Lazarus was there, and Martha and Mary. And you might get the impression, oh, that was the house of Lazarus. But actually, it was not the house of Lazarus. We know that from another gospel, and I put the verse here, Mark 14:3. It says, and while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he reclined at table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of ointment, a very costly pure nard. See, that was Mary. And she poured out that ointment upon the Lord. This was the house of Simon the leper. Simon was a leper who had been cleansed by the Lord. And it was in his house that the Lord came. And Lazarus was there, and Martha was there, and Mary was there. And what were they doing? They were eating supper. They made a meal for the Lord. And so the Lord was feasting. He was resting. He was enjoying. He was not being rejected like he was in Jerusalem. He found a place of rest in that little house in Bethany. And what we want to see now is that that house in Bethany was actually a type, a prefigure of the church and of the church life. We can see something here concerning our church life when we look at the details. So again, it's the house of a cleansed leper. You know what leprosy signifies in the Bible? Not death, but it signifies sin. And particularly the sin of rebellion, of which all of us who have been serpent bitten, right? We got injected with this, the sin nature of Satan. We are all rebels just like Satan. Satan was the first rebellious one. He was an archangel that rebelled against God. And now his nature is inside of us. And that makes all of us just like our father, the devil, right? Remember that from John 8:44. You are just like your father, the devil. You're a brood of serpents. We are lepers, filled with leprosy. But the Lord Jesus has cleansed us. Praise the Lord. So the church is, first of all, it's a house of cleansed sinners. And then also we see Martha was there serving. So in the church, there should be some serving ones. Some that are touched by the Lord to give themselves to serve, to prepare a meal, to minister something of Christ for the edification of the believers gathered in that house. Serving ones. Even we could include practical service. You know, just to have this gathering here, there was a lot of practical service. But when you go to a church meeting, there's service being carried out. Not just practical, but also spiritual service. And then Mary is there, and look what she's doing. She takes a pound of ointment, very valuable pure nard, and she pours it out on the Lord. So she's there loving the Lord, pouring out her love upon the Lord. In the church, there should be lovers of Christ. Not just ones busy serving, but also ones that are loving the Lord. And then it says, Lazarus was there. Of course, we know Lazarus was there. And it's very interesting. It doesn't seem like Lazarus was doing anything. He was just reclining at table. He was enjoying. And he was a living testimony of the resurrection life. You know what? He almost didn't have to say anything. He himself was a living testimony of the resurrection life. And people came, crowds came to see this testimony. That's what it says in verse 9. A great crowd of the Jews found out that he was there, and they came, not because of Jesus only. Of course, Jesus was there, right? In the church life, Jesus should be there. But Lazarus was there, testifying, right? They came not because of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed into Jesus. So people are getting saved. Brothers and sisters, do you see? This is the church life. This is a miniature, a prefigure of the church life. Jesus is there, feasting, resting, enjoying. We, the cleansed lepers, are there, feasting, resting, enjoying. We're satisfied. And Martha is there serving, and Mary is there pouring out her love upon the Lord, and Lazarus is there testifying of the resurrection life, and people are being added. People are being added because of that testimony. This is the church life. You know, formally, it tells us in Matthew 8:20, you can write that down, Matthew 8:20, the Lord said that he had nowhere that he may lay his head. He had no place to rest. But now, after imparting his resurrection life and the church comes into existence, now he has a place to lay his head. He has a place to rest. He had no rest in Jerusalem, in the religious center, but he had rest in Bethany in that little house. Well, in that little house, I mentioned there are these three functions. You have Martha serving. You have Lazarus testifying of the resurrection life. And you have Mary pouring out her love upon the Lord. Which one are you? Which one are you? You know what? We need to be all three. We need to be... If somebody asks you, what's your name? You need to say, my name is Martha Lazarus Mary. That's my name. I got resurrected by Jesus Christ. I got made alive. And I have a burden to serve and minister. And I just love the Lord. I'm pouring out my love on him day by day, giving him the first place in my life. And I'm testifying of the resurrection life. I'm just here as a cleansed leper, but I am Mary, Martha, Lazarus. That's my name. This is the church, brothers and sisters. Do you see it? This is a miniature of the church, a prefigure. I use that word, a prefigure of the church, because later we see in the book of Acts, and I put a couple verses here from Acts chapter 2, later, after the Lord had been crucified and resurrected and ascended and poured out the Spirit, the church was initiated, and we see what the beginning church life looked like here in Acts chapter 2. How about the brothers? Read verse 46 and the sisters on 47. Go. Okay, doesn't that sound like what we just read about in John 11? Right? Day by day, steadfastly, with one accord. You know, it's impossible to be one, to be in one accord without the resurrection life. The resurrection life makes it possible. And they're in the temple, they're breaking bread, they're meeting from house to house. And it says they partook of their food. Yes, food is there, But listen, the food is not the focus. It doesn't matter if you have hot dogs or if you have rice and beans. They partook of their food with exaltation. That means Christ was the focus. Christ was the real food. We're coming here for Christ. Don't focus on the physical food. It's nice to have physical food, but we have to realize Christ is the focus, right? And simplicity of heart, praising God, hallelujah, praising God, having grace with all the people. Some translations translate that, having favor with all the people. And then the Lord was there adding. All the ones that were being saved day by day, they got added. Doesn't that sound like what we just read in John 11, right? It says, many of the Jews went away and believed into Jesus. A great crowd of the Jews, they came because of the testimony of Lazarus. Anyways, praise the Lord. And then, now, transition to the last point, just a couple minutes left. On the one hand, we see that the church is like this little house in Bethany, a place of rest, satisfaction, feasting, not just for the Lord, but even for us. And many people, they want the house. They want to be in the house. They enjoy that kind of a church and a church life. But we have to realize that God, brothers and sisters, God has a further need. Okay? God has a further need that can only be satisfied by another aspect of the church, and that is the kingdom. Do you know that the church is also the kingdom of God? In fact, those two words, church and kingdom, are used interchangeably in Matthew 16. The Lord needs a kingdom so that God could be represented and he could exercise his authority to deal with his enemy. God has an enemy, Satan and all his minions, and he needs the church to be an entity that is the kingdom of God, a sphere, a realm where he can rule and reign and exercise his authority. A lot of people enjoy being in the house, resting, feasting, enjoying, being satisfied, expressing God as the many sons of God. But they don't want to be ruled over. They don't want to be regulated, restricted by the Lord. You know, the Lord came into us not just as a life, the resurrection life. He also came in as the law of the Spirit of life. And he wants to regulate us and restrict us, that we would be brought under his headship, under his reigning, so that we could actually be those who represent him with his authority and deal with his enemy. In John 12, we see this. We get a glimpse of this in John 12. How about the brothers on 12:13? Go. Amen. Circle the word king. Jesus is not only the dweller in the house, he's also the king of the kingdom. And then 12:31, sisters, go. As the king, he can exercise judgment and he can cast out the ruler of this world. You know, the ruler of this world is Satan. He's the ruler of the world, of this world, and Christ as king can cast him out. And also, I put John 20, 21 here. He says, I also send you. He sends us with his authority. You know, when people are sent, when ambassadors are sent by the president, they go with the authority. When the Lord sends us, we go with his authority. And now let's all read Romans 16, 20 together. Go. Now the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You see that? He's going to crush Satan, but he doesn't do it directly, right? He does it through the church as the kingdom. He will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That means you need to be his domain. You need to be under his authority, under his headship, headed up by him, letting him rule and reign in your life so that we can be those who directly deal with God's enemy. Praise the Lord. You like this? This is the issue, brothers and sisters, of chapter 11. The issue of Christ being life to man is the church as the house of God and as the kingdom of God. Okay, we will end here. And I think the brother's going to give us some directions on what to do next.